Before we turn to God's Word this evening, I just want to recall something that we read together while we read a little bit earlier. Matt read it for us from Lord's Day 20. And the question that is asked in Lord's Day 20 is this: what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? And I was thinking about that question a little while ago, and I had to admit that I think most of us, if you're like me, if you got asked what we believe about the Holy Spirit, would kind of stutter and stammer for a couple of minutes before we tried to locate an answer. And it's not because we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, but I think that for many of us, the Holy Spirit's kind of this really subtle and kind of assumed part of our tradition. Yes, we realize that the Holy Spirit is God, as Matt read for us. He's the third person in the Trinity, and perhaps in a vague sense, we can identify the Spirit maybe with an emotion or a sense of spontaneity. But we know that we're not Pentecostals, and so we don't seek out a baptism of the Spirit or thrive on lists of spiritual gifts. Maybe there are some things we could actually learn from some of our brothers and sisters who have a keener sense of these things, but that's not part of our tradition. And so I think as we reflect tonight on the work of the Holy Spirit in us, it's helpful to remember what it is that we do believe about the Spirit, besides that He's the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit, we say, has been given to us personally. In other words, the Spirit is not a force. The Spirit is a personal being that we receive, that you and I receive as we put our faith in the risen Christ. Our prayer to the Holy Spirit, as we just sang a moment ago, is a prayer to a real person, a personal being. A person who teaches, speaks to, and intercedes on behalf of God's people. But more importantly, the Spirit is the one who dwells in us and makes me, again the personal language, makes us share in Christ and in all his benefits, which the Catechism will go on to describe more when it talks about, in the coming Lord's days, about the work of the church and its sacraments. The Holy Spirit, we read from John, is the Comforter whom Jesus promised would be with us forever. Or as Paul puts it, the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The Spirit is the one who enables us to do the greater things that Jesus promised his disciples the church would be doing after his departure. And it's with that in the back of our minds, that work of the Spirit and the Spirit growing in the church, that we want to hear tonight's text from 2 Kings chapter 2. Some of you may be doing the one book, one body reading, and you know that we're in the middle of, if you're doing that reading, you know that we're been looking at Elijah and his ministry at the end of the book of 1 Kings, and the book of 2 Kings starts to tell the ministry of Elisha, his successor. But 2 Kings 2, which is today's reading actually, is this pivot point, this transitional moment in the ministry between the two of them. At the beginning of the chapter, Elijah has some sign of awareness that he's going to be taken up to heaven. And Elisha is journeying with him at this point. And Elijah actually tries a couple of times to say, hey, you know what, just stay here. And Elisha says, no, I'm coming with you. And at each point, some of the other prophets say to Elisha, you know that your master is being taken. And he's like, well, yeah, let's not talk about that. And then they get to the Jordan River, and Elijah takes his cloak and he strikes the river with it, and the waters part and they walk onto the other side. And that's where we pick up the story. 2 Kings 2, beginning at verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said, yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise, it will not. While they were walking together and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment, tore it in two. Elisha then picked up Elijah's cloak that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he had struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, friends of Jesus, it's no great secret that the world is changing rapidly around us. When the church confronts a culture today that's very different than the culture a generation ago, even when I grew up, and much less from when probably most of you in this room were growing up. Surveys tell us that church attendance has been on the decline for the last couple of decades, although it's leveled off a little bit now. But it's still, I just read this past week, only 85% of what the attendance was in church just prior to the pandemic. That's only 6 years ago now. 25 to 30% of the people in this country say that they are nones, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. People who don't align with any kind of religious tradition. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't believe in some sort of a higher being or God or offer prayers or anything like that. But they don't really see it as having a major part of their life, shaping their life through a community of believers who share their faith. And that's 25 to 30% of everybody in this country. Among the younger generations, it's as high as 40 or maybe even more percent. Public morality is undergoing some rapid shifts, radical shifts. Among young adults, the trend increasingly favors skepticism about the Bible. Now, it's not all bad news there among young adults. There's actually been some evidence of a resurgence, even in interest in spiritual things and even in church attendance, especially among young men, surprisingly. A demographic that for many years had sort of been seen as being standing apart from the church. But even in that group, there is curiosity about spiritual things, curiosity about the scriptures, but also skepticism. Skepticism about institutions, skepticism about the nature of authority, especially the authority of something like scripture. Wrestling with commitment, all things that the church has long assumed. And of course, I don't have to tell you that people wrestle with so many distractions today. So many alternatives to what we could be doing besides studying God's word or gathering as a community of believers. We are in a bit of a transition historically. Not a transition in what we believe in the church, but a transition in terms of the way in which we interact with and minister to our wider culture. And transitions can be pretty difficult. And I think that's a good reason tonight to turn to this story of Elisha as we try to understand what it means for us to follow the Spirit's leading in the church today. This transition from Elijah to Elisha must have seemed impossible at the time as well. For a generation, Elijah had been this towering figure in Israel, provoking powerful confrontations with the Israelite elite and calling the nation back to the one true God. You can think about the stories. Elijah on Mount Carmel, standing alone against the prophets of Baal. As each of them offered their prayers to their gods, inviting God to their God to call down fire on this altar that Elijah then soaked with water and prayed, and God answered that prayer. And not only that, but moments after that, hours after that, God using his power again, displaying his power to break the grip of the drought that had held the land in its grip for a couple of years. Elijah is a towering figure. There's no one like him, and is seen by his eventual status as the one who would prepare the way for the Messiah, was seen to prepare the way for the Messiah. You can read about that in Malachi chapter 4. And when John the Baptist comes to prepare the way for Jesus, he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah is the predecessor, the model for how John the Baptist would do his ministry to prepare for Jesus. And so you just didn't replace Elijah. And if you were going to try, Elisha probably would not have seemed like your most likely candidate. Elijah is this powerful, bold, provocative figure, kind of a loner. And Elisha, when we meet him, well, Elisha seems to be running a fairly successful family business. And as we look at this, the character of Elisha in the chapters to come, we see that Elisha is a much kind of calmer, not as rough around the edges kind of guy. Could he really be the kind of person whom God would use to succeed this bold, powerful, provocative prophet? And yet one of the things that we see is that God's Spirit has the ability to work with all kinds of different material in all kinds of different ways, all kinds of different circumstances. And so what we want to do tonight is we want to look at this moment of transition, and we want to see two questions, two reactions that Elisha has as he stands in this moment. First of all, we want to see him coming with a bold request. And second, we want to see him coming with a question that frames his reality. A bold request and a reality-framing question. First, what's this bold request? Well, there's a key phrase in this evening's text, and it's the request of Elisha for a double portion of God's Spirit that rested on Elijah. We hear that as they're walking along. I'd love to know what else they were talking about. I really don't know, right? Wouldn't you love sometimes to be in on these things as they're going along? And Elisha seems to know, and Elijah seems to know what's going to happen because they kind of mention it at every stop along the way. And yet it seems like that's not what they're talking about. They're just kind of going through the ordinary things of life until they cross the Jordan River. And then Elijah wants to know, okay, Elisha, you've hung with me all this time. You're clearly not going anywhere. What do you want? A double portion of your Spirit. Now, what's Elisha looking for? Now, he's not looking for what maybe seems to us to be the first answer, to be more powerful, twice as powerful as you, Elijah, or to do twice as many miracles, Elijah. No, the double portion in the Bible is the right of the firstborn son, the rightful inheritor of the family's property and the father's estate. Elisha knows himself to be Elijah's appointed successor. And what he's asking for in this moment, Elijah, what I want more than anything else is to know that I have the resources to be able to carry on your ministry, whatever that looks like. And I think as we stand in moments of transition, we all want this. One of the great desires of anyone who loves the church, and even more, anyone who loves the Christ whose church this is that we would have the resources to carry on the work that previous generations have done. That there would be some kind of inheritance that we would have in order to pass it along. And I think back through church history, and if you've ever studied church history, there are some amazing stories. And maybe you know some of the names of those who have gone before us. Names of people like Augustine, the great church father of North Africa in the 400s. Or a little before him, Athanasius, after whom the Athanasian Creed is named, who lived in Egypt in the 300s. Or you think back to the Reformation, and we stand on the shoulders of those like Luther and Calvin, who lived in the 1500s. Or maybe your own ancestors, our spiritual ancestors in this church, who built this congregation. Maybe who built the Christian schools around us, who built the institutions that the Christian Reformed Church has been proud of for so many years. And it's not hard to look at the present culture and the transitions that we're all going through and ask how we will ever make those transitions in order to have the ministries that we were doing before continue to the present day. And I think in that sense, Elisha's question is one that all of us ask. It's one that I want to ask. Okay, God, is there something left for me to pass along to those who will come after me? What will my children, what will my grandchildren someday see of the ministry of the gospel that you and I have poured into for so long? Assure me that that same Spirit that guided faithful generations of the past is going to be present to allow me to pick up the work that was being done before. I want a double portion. I want to know that there's an inheritance there for me to carry out what needs to be done. And I find Elijah's response kind of interesting in this regard, because he kind of hedges a little bit, doesn't he? Again, which is interesting. Like, here's this powerful prophetic figure who seems to be able to call on the power of God at a moment's notice, and he's like, well, let me think about that, Elisha. You've asked a difficult thing, he says, yet if you see me when I am taken from you. Now, obviously, Elijah has to be a little careful here because he's not a power broker for the Holy Spirit. Years later, when we get to the New Testament, Acts chapter 8, Simon the Magician. There's a story there told about him. Maybe you know it. And he's roundly rebuked by the apostles for imagining that the power of the Holy Spirit is something that he can buy and kind of take in a box with him somewhere and pass along as if it's something to be contained that way. So in a sense, this request for assurance is kind of a difficult thing for Elijah to grant. I think we'd all love it if we had the ability to pass along the Holy Spirit, if somehow on the way out the door tonight I could shake your hand and give you a dose of the Spirit for the week ahead. Or wouldn't it be nice if those who went ahead of us in the church had left a box in the shelf somewhere for us to discover with the Holy Spirit in it, and we would go, oh my goodness, here we go, we were just looking for this. But of course, it doesn't work that way, right? Now what Elijah says is, if you see me go. And I think there's something in that. In order to understand the Spirit's purpose for us in the present generation, one of the things that we have to do is to watch the previous generation, watch the past go away. Not in the sense that we can't learn from it, that there's no lessons that we can take with us. But Elisha has to know that Elijah is not there anymore. We have to know that it's not 1950 or 1919 when this church was established, that it's not 1550 in Calvin's Geneva, that it's not 350 in Athanasius's Egypt. Actually, if you read the story of Athanasius, you'll be glad it's not 350 and we're in Egypt with him. But our request is not that we can keep doing the work that the previous generation did. Our request is that God would make clear to us, give us a vision in the present moment for the mission that he has given us today. There's an old story told about one of the rabbis who was asked what his prayer was each day, if he would want to be like Moses. And according to the story, what he said was, no, I don't ask to be like Moses, because when I get to heaven, God is not going to ask what I did that was like Moses. No, God is going to ask if I did the tasks that I was called to do as his servant now. I want a double portion, Lord. I want an inheritance. I want the resources so that I can do not what the last generation did, or what Calvin's generation, or what the church fathers did. I want the resources, Lord, so that I can do what you need me to do right now. In this moment, our unique calling. So that's Elisha's bold request, but then he asks a really important question as he follows up. He sees Elijah taken up into heaven. And again, we read about it, right? The chariots of fire and the fiery horses come and they swoop Elijah up, and his cloak is the only thing that drops. We can almost kind of watch it, you know, maybe falling from the sky and landing on the ground, kind of like you see in those movies, right, you know, where the tornado comes and leaves the one thing on the ground. And Elijah tears his clothes in grief. And then he picks up that cloak, and he begins the slow, lonely journey back to the Jordan, however far that was. And as he gets to the Jordan River, he stands on the bank holding the cloak of Elijah in his hand, and he asks a very poignant question. Where is now the Lord, the God of Elijah? And we can almost hear the way in which he must have said that question, right? A question full of loss and grief as Elisha mourns not only a dear friend, but the one whom he rightly names, recognizes as Israel's chariots and horsemen. This was Israel's true strength, not its armies, not its military might, not its government administration, in the king. No, it is in the one who calls us to the Lord. But Elisha's not only mourning that, no, he has a real concern about the lasting presence of God with his people. Commentators look at this chapter and they say one of the things that is happening here is that they're starting out in Gilgal and then they go to Bethel, which is a little bit of a roundabout route, and then they go to Jericho, and then the waters part at the Jordan River and the people walk out, and Elijah and Elisha walk across. And in this, there is sort of an undoing of the way that Israel journeyed into the Promised Land. When they went in, the waters parted, and they crossed the Jordan, and they went to Jericho, and they conquered there. And then they wandered around a little bit and conquered in a couple of cities nearby, and they ended up at Gilgal, where they renewed the covenant of circumcision with God. And the fact that this is happening in reverse probably was not lost on Elisha in that moment. And he's watching this happen, and he sees Elijah taken from him. The thing that's going through his mind is, is God going away too? Is he taking not just his prophet, but his spirit from us? Is he done with Israel? Is he done with us altogether? And I don't know about you, but I think most of us have felt that way or wondered that at some point. And sometimes I'll hear that question in one form or another as someone will come to me and talk about the cultural landscape that we live in now as Christians. What does it mean, they'll ask, that our culture has so quickly changed its position on something like marriage, or that churches seem to be emptying out and closing, that technology has such a dominant reach into people's lives today? What are we supposed to do with this as followers of Jesus? What does it mean that Islam seems to be growing by leaps and bounds, and all around us people are interested in Eastern religions and neo-paganism, but the church seems, at least to a lot of people, kind of blasé, too boring? Many of us in this room grew up knowing that there were revivalists like Billy Graham out there doing great work, filling stadiums with people who wanted to hear the gospel. But we don't have that kind of thing anymore. The church around us sometimes seems to shoot itself in the foot. Abuse crisis in one place or the other, pastors resigning, significant public pulpits, major mega churches because of moral failings. And maybe we ask too sometimes, is God withdrawing his spirit from us? We look at the church struggles in the church and the Christian life today, mourning what we've lost and asking where God now is, seems sometimes like natural responses. And we haven't even gotten into the crises of our own lives, of course. And I think maybe that's where the Catechism's summary of Scripture can be so comforting. The Spirit, we confess, has been given to me personally. He makes me share in Christ and all his blessings. He remains with me forever. And we can look back and we can see in history how God raises up specific leaders for specific occasions, but we can also see that God allows those of us who come after to pick up their mantles, to pick up their cloaks. In fact, in some texts, the translations, mantle is actually the word that is used for cloak that Elisha picks up. The challenge for us in this regard is to make sure that we ask the right question in our loss and our grief. And I think it's important that we realize what Elisha is actually asking, because he doesn't get to the Jordan River and get ready to strike the water and ask, "Where's Elijah now?" No, what he asks is, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And notice there's a shift in focus there. See, we may recognize how God used Elijah or Calvin or Luther or Augustine or Billy Graham or our grandparents or those, whoever it was that was our spiritual mentor. But ultimately, it is not those people that we need, but we need their God, the eternal Lord who reveals himself in covenant faithfulness to his people. And so that request, that question that frames what we're looking for is so important. It's important in the church. It's important in our personal lives and our own struggles. What not where is whatever it is that I think might have solved my problem or that was the solution in the past, but where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? Because it is him that we are looking for. And God meets Elisha's question, doesn't he, with a promise of his continued presence. The waters part. And if we keep reading in verse 15, we see Elisha's fellow prophets observing, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. But it's not just a spirit, small s, but a kind of character trait or attitude that now inspires Elisha. What it is the very same spirit, capital S, that empowered Elijah that now rests on those whom Elijah has left behind. And what Elisha does is start to pick up where Elijah left off. Just as God provided Joshua as Moses' successor, his spirit remains here with the prophet who would succeed Elijah. And we see God doing this over and over again throughout Scripture, throughout history. Elijah's ministry gives way to Elisha's. John the Baptist's ministry gives way to Jesus. Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry in his human flesh, gives way to what? To the church. To whom he promises, you will see even greater things than what I've been doing. And though the ministries of Elijah and Elisha are different, it's been noted, one scholar writes, Elisha's career in many ways was bigger than Elijah's. He traveled more widely, he met more people, both high and low. He dealt out more blessings and punishments. He became known as a miracle worker. Far from disappearing into the desert for long periods of time like Elijah had done, Elisha moves openly about the country as the prophets of old, like Samuel had done. Welcomed in the power circles, welcomed in people's homes. He even had a home in Samaria, the capital city. Again, like Jesus promised to his disciples who came after him, we find that Elisha in many ways does even greater things than Elijah, even though he might seem at first to be a very different kind of prophet. As we think about where we are today, a lot of analysts assert that the church, and indeed much of Western culture, is undergoing a time of massive transition. And in terms of the life of the church, this is really leaving behind what we would call Christendom. That long period of Western history when the church played such an important and major role in the life of civilization. Where the church was looked on with respect and it had a position of authority and to be able to instruct even governments, hey, this is what we ought to do because God calls us to, because God's word tells us this is how we should live. And there were some challenges to that, but there were lots of wonderful things about that too. In terms of the church's ability to direct public morality and have a platform from which to call people into the life of God's people, his community. But now that's changing. And in many ways, we feel it's not for the better. The loud voice, the big personality of Elijah that could call people back to the one true God is being called from the scene in some ways. And so we need to know in the church the spirit of Elijah still rests on Elisha. That even if ministry looks different in a generation or two than it does now, than it did a generation or two ago, that Christ meant what he said when he promised not to leave his followers as orphans. And it doesn't mean we have to like everything that happens. We can be frustrated. I'm frustrated sometimes at the cultural changes, the kinds of things that the church has to face. The fact that now we have to fight for Sunday morning and activities that families want to do instead that used to be, well, no, that was kind of sacred time. It's frustrating to fight the cultural challenges, the moral challenges around us today. And I'm glad that sometimes there's some tools that we can use in order to push back against some of those things. But I think it's also okay for us to be asking, okay, in this moment when everything is changing around us, okay, God, what would you have us do and to see about what this kind of ministry today looks like? What is your spirit calling us to? And how do we cling to the promises of Christ all the more? How do we keep asking, not how do we get back to where we were, but where is God? Where is his power? Where is the resurrection today? See, in times of structural and cultural change for the church or for us personally, we can see that the Spirit leads us not to inquire about what has gone before us, but where we are going next. And sometimes that does happen in groans that words cannot express. You know, we're confused, I'm confused. What does it mean, Lord? All I can do is lean on you. Sometimes we may feel like we have to adapt to a new situation on the fly. That's how it goes sometimes. Ever been on a mission trip, led a service project, worked with youth? Things don't always come out just as they planned. And you probably get to know me enough already to know that I like structure and planning, so that kind of stuff kind of frustrates me. I don't like having to adapt on the fly. And I'd love to say that all we need to do as church or as a denomination is to come up with a perfect mission and vision and implement that, and then we'll be fine. But as the culture we live in changes, I think we realize that we're going to have to do some adapting. And there's going to be things where we have to turn over to the control of God that we can't fix on our own anymore. And maybe that's even better. And I'm excited when I hear about how churches and leadership adapt to lead in worship and learning and service and sharing in different ways as I go around the denomination. I'm excited to hear how God continues to show stories of his power and his redemption, even when sometimes we have a struggle and it's messy to figure out what's going on. But to have the confidence to stick and trust with the leading of the Spirit, just as Jesus Christ stuck with his people, stuck with us, with you and me, in the messiness of sin and brokenness to bring us to new life, to make revival happen in our hearts. In transitions, they're always difficult. Whether we're talking in culture, whether we're talking in our own personal lives. So it's important in those moments to understand what bold requests we need to bring before our God. For a double portion, for an inheritance, to see what this moment brings. And then for those life-framing questions. Okay, God, I need to know where you are. Not where my vision, not where my preferences would take me, but I need to know where you are and to trust that you will never leave or forsake me. That's why we need the reminders, I think, at the end of the creed. You know, we say, hey, I believe in the Holy Spirit. What comes after that? I believe in all that stuff the Spirit is doing, the Holy Catholic Church, and the communion of saints that he's bringing together, that remind me that sins are forgiven and I can live boldly as somebody who's been freed from the power of Satan in this world, as I look ahead to what God will be doing next. See, we're in this together. God's Spirit is in this with us. The Spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha, even a double portion. And so we can look ahead to whatever this life, whatever it brings, whatever the church is going to have to face next. We can look forward to that with hope and confidence, knowing that there is a double portion of the Spirit of Jesus Christ leading us there. Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we praise you for your faithfulness. And Lord, sometimes it is hard for us to understand what's going on around us, much less to imagine what the future is going to bring. And sometimes it's kind of fearful because we look and there's doubt and uncertainty and distraction and all kinds of things that we aren't sure how to face that seem to lie ahead of us. And so when we fear the future or we mourn the past that we've lost, keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let us cross over the raging rivers of culture, of life, of temptation with confidence. And let us feel your presence resting on us to equip us for everything that we face. Through Christ our Lord, we pray all these things. Amen.